So we continue our trek through the Gospel of Luke. This morning we're coming to the closing passage of chapter 7, and it's in verses 36 to 50. It is a moving passage, and very fitting that Don should have just sung about broken things and how God deals with people in mercy and works with them patiently, and over time also works through them. And as we come to this passage, we're going to be reading about a broken thing, actually about a broken woman. And we're reading here the story of a woman with a checkered past, described as a sinner in some notorious way. A sinful woman. And yet somebody who ends up in this story so touched by Jesus and his treatment of her that she lavishly anoints his feet while he is at a dinner in the house of a Pharisee. And the nature of this story is such that I think it especially calls for a calm and a meditative spirit as we go through it. And I think really just the reading of it carefully will have an impact on us. And I want to follow this morning an approach where we will walk through the passage and I'll be making some comments along the way and then coming to the burden really of the message toward the end. So first of all, we're going to say some things about the context of this story. We're going to look at the text itself and then end with its theme and its application to our lives. And when it comes to the context, I do think it helps to connect it to the broader context of all the Gospels that we have and other stories about the ministry of Jesus, and actually something very similar to what we're coming across here that occurs in Matthew, Mark, and John, the other three Gospels. In fact, there are similarities that could easily cause us to think that these are the same stories, and yet what I want to do is to point out some contrast that will hopefully help us appreciate the special emphasis that Luke has in mind here. This actually does not appear to be the same story of a woman anointing the feet of Jesus that is recorded in Matthew 26, in Mark 14, and in John chapter 12. And here are the reasons I say that. That other story occurs in the house of somebody who has the same name as the man in this passage, but he is identified as Simon the leper. And in this case, we're reading about a Simon who is a Pharisee, and nothing is said about him ever being a leper. That other story, it occurs toward the end of Jesus' ministry, and this one occurs in the sequence a good bit earlier. In the other case, when he is anointed, he points out that the woman, really unbeknownst to her, is anointing him in preparation for his burial. And this one really has nothing to do with his burial this early in his ministry. From John especially, we learn that the woman who anointed him in those other passages was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And this one clearly is done by a different woman, a woman of ill repute. The other story, finally, it emphasizes the price or the high cost of the nard-type ointment that was used to anoint Jesus at that point, and also how Judas Iscariot reacted when he viewed what he thought was a waste of money that could be used supposedly to help the poor, and yet at that point Jesus fully and gratefully accepts the enormous sacrifice that was made by Mary because of the great price of that ointment. In this case, nothing is said about the price. It seems to have had value, but probably not as valuable as what Mary had used or would use. And the emphasis is not on the connection between the anointing and its cost and what a great sacrifice it was and how extravagant it was in terms of its value, but it's the connection between the anointing and the forgiveness that this woman doing it had received. And so this is unique, and this is the only time, really, that we read of this particular story. And Luke has a purpose for why he tells us this one, and the other evangelist told us the other one. This is what we're searching to find out. What is the point? Well, a big part of the point, as you look now at the narrow context of the story, is that there has been this building tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. In that other story, as I pointed out in the other Gospels, you have Jesus and a tension with Judas Iscariot over what's going on. Here it contributes more to the conflict, the rising conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his people. Different controversies that have already taken place where they're challenging him, they are questioning him, they are rebuking him even. And actually, this would not be the only time when there were tense moments at dinners where Jesus was enjoying food at the invitation of a Pharisee. Actually, there is another passage in chapter 11 where he was at a dinner hosted by one of these people, and he is challenged by them because he had not washed his hands following their rituals. And Jesus takes the opportunity that time to rebuke them in a very direct and very humiliating way, really rebuking their hypocrisy of having been so concerned about these external matters and having a heart that he describes as corrupt. In chapter 14, there's yet another story where Jesus is having dinner with a Pharisee. And at that point, on a Sabbath, he heals a man that had been afflicted with dropsy. A good bit of chapter 14 is taken up with that incident and how Jesus takes that opportunity where they again are questioning him about the whole Sabbath issue. And he's throwing it out, really, as something to almost provoke them and to get at a concern that he has. He ends up taking that opportunity about feasts to give three parables about feast, whereby he is challenging the pride of the Pharisees. And this is the first story in that sequence of three in Luke, so that whenever Jesus sits down with a Pharisee in his home to have a meal, you really are beginning to get set up here. This is not going to go well for them. This is not a sort of enjoyable social occasion, everybody just sitting around having a good meal and celebrating. He is using that as a venue to really go after these people. And coming now to Luke chapter 7 and the very immediate context, I do want to remind us that there's a connection between our passage and what we dealt with last week. If you remember to last week, we were looking at other incidents in the ministry of Jesus, and particularly as he is teaching about John the Baptist, in contrast to what the Pharisees were teaching. And there is this emphasis on how the ministry of John and then the ministry of Jesus, it justified God. Their ministries, they declared the Lord righteous, the Lord truthful, the Lord truly working through them, as it was evident in the lives of the people that had been affected and altered and transformed by their ministry. And verse 35 encapsulates that with a statement we ended with last week, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. If you remember last week, that comes up as a way of clinching the so-called parable of the brats that Jesus had shared as he was talking about the people and their response to John and how their thinking was John was too serious and Jesus is now too loose because of his association with these notorious sinners. And he says, actually, as I interact with these people, as my mercy conquers their lives, as it begins to work, not just to forgive them, but to set them on a totally different path, what is happening in their lives through my ministry ends up being a vindication of the wisdom of God's salvation working through me. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. And now we come to our text today, and we need to keep all that in mind, because the story that we're going to look at gives a specific illustration. It's a specific illustration about how one of Jesus' followers, who was one of those notorious sinners, ends up vindicating the truthfulness and the power of the ministry of Christ. It ends up vindicating his claims about himself. It ends up validating his teaching about the way to God. And as we consider this woman, who could be described in the words of verse 35 as one of the children of this wisdom of God through Jesus, we're going to find that this story emphasizes not only some truths about Jesus himself, but also some truths about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, particularly as there is this very powerful contrast between the woman and the Pharisee Simon. And so we come to the text itself now. And let's look, first of all, at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, so far, there have been these growing tensions with the Pharisees. But if you're reading this for the first time, you haven't come to chapter 11 and the other negative story about Jesus eating with the Pharisees. You haven't come to chapter 14 and yet another story along those lines. And probably the first-time reader comes along, and though he has a concern, it certainly is striking that a Pharisee would be inviting Jesus to his home. And maybe he is wondering, well, maybe this guy is different. It seems odd that the Pharisee is inviting this Messiah person, this person claiming to be the Messiah and saying all these pretty hard things. Why would he be invited to the home of the Pharisees? Is it possible that this Simon is different from his peers? Is it possible that there's an exception to the rule? Is it possible that here you have one illustration of at least a single Pharisee who is truly interested in what Jesus has to say and truly open to have the Lord work in his life? Really hard to know without reading on and doing some comparison. And we come to verse 37. The Pharisee is the first character. Here is the other one. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. As we're reading this, having been introduced to the Pharisee and the dinner being held in his house, it seems pretty strange to us that this random person, and particularly somebody who is described as a sinner, a woman of the city, that she just shows up at this dinner. Not necessarily that we know of invited, not introduced before. We weren't expecting her. What is this all about? She just kind of shows up there out of nowhere. Part of that we want to understand through the lens of the culture of that day, because the way people's houses tended to be laid out and the way that these meals were put on would be a bit different often from our practice here in our culture. People back in that day often lived in what we would call compounds, where there would be multiple houses together in some kind of an enclosure. And you'd have these small structures in the compound and their doors facing outward, all of them. And in the middle of them, you'd have a kind of a courtyard area. There might be one of those structures that was their dining room and would be fairly open to the courtyard. Or maybe the meal would actually be held in the courtyard itself. And often, particularly in a case like this, you're not really talking about what we would call a private dinner party. What you have here is this man in spiritual authority who is basically, we would say, as we go on to read the story, he's kind of checking Jesus out. He's really looking to understand him and already starts out with a negative viewpoint of him. And he puts on this party, this feast, as a way to examine Jesus and the claims he's making and the fact that he has presented himself as a public figure. This actually ends up being a somewhat public event where, because this was a fairly open situation, people might just show up who had some interest, maybe not invited to the party, but maybe showing up and they're allowed to enter, to stay on the outskirts and to observe, to witness, and to see what's going to happen. This was a public event and a kind of an examination of this figure. I thought about the kinds of things that go on when you have a political race, like the kinds that we have going on even right now. I've had two people who are running here for the state position that is being vacated by Dan Hamilton. They've showed up at my front door, and they have been giving me flyers and are trying to convince us to vote for them. And so people do this sort of thing, and sometimes they'll put on public events in people's homes. And the candidate will show up, and it's an open house. And he's going to be there, and you can talk to him. You can ask him questions. You can hear a speech. And if not in somebody's home, they might do it in another public place like a restaurant. You may not even have known that that was going on. But here you are having your supper, and all of a sudden this guy walks in, and there's this entourage with him, and it turns out this is a public event. That might happen to you down at Wade someday. Or maybe you're over at the Beacon, and it turns out that one of these people is there. In Greenville, it always seems to happen at Tommy's Country Ham House. So there are these public events where somebody has invited this figure to get to know him and to have others have the opportunity to get to know him. And there would be all kinds of people filtering in and out, curious, interested, wondering what's going on. That seems to be the sort of situation you have going on here, which is explaining why this woman would have been there. Some other things about the culture that would help us here. It talked about them reclining at the table. And perhaps you know that often their formal dinners were held not at the sort of table we would be used to, sitting kind of high up on a chair, but it'd be a low table, and they would be leaning forward toward it on one arm, eating with another arm, which means that their legs were extending back behind them. And that explains why it says that she was standing behind him at his feet. She was not a part of the dinner. She was there on the outskirts. And the closest part of him that she could reach, really the only part that she would have had very good access to, would have been his feet that were stretched out. And then what is she going to do? And the wording of verses 37 and 38, you could read this in the original. It really seems to be that Luke is going out of his way to stretch this out and to lead up to a climax and to emphasize how these actions on her part weren't like a quick thing, just sort of jumping in there and doing something, but they were repeated. And he's elaborating on it to emphasize that she was doing these things over and over. In fact, let me read it to you in a little bit more literal translation. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, and having learned that he was reclining at dinner in the Pharisee's house, having brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and having stood behind, beside his feet, weeping with her tears, she began to wet his feet, and with the hair of her head she was wiping them, and was kissing his feet, and was anointing them with the ointment. You see how he very slowly introduces this, and kind of stretches it out, and uses verb forms that are emphasizing these were repeated actions that were taking place, and some of them to us and to the original audience in that culture seem odd. They are embarrassing in their public display of affection, and they are even scandalous. And people who study the ancient culture, there are different views on this, but there's a whole range of just how strange this would have seemed as you read the commentaries and you find out how inappropriate some of these actions seem to be in comparison to other comments that were made about things that went on in that culture. Even the point about her letting her hair down was not a customary thing and could have been easily misunderstood. And yet this was her way, her humble way, the only way she knew how to convey a certain spirit toward Jesus. And she was willing to do that publicly, not concerned about the way that it would be perceived or misperceived by other people. Her focus was entirely on communicating in a very clear, in a very felt way, her affection toward this Jesus. And now verse 39 is going to tell us how Simon responded. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Notice how he starts by reading into this something about Jesus. He begins by inferring something about Jesus from what he sees from the woman. He says, "If this man were a prophet," and I've made this point a number of times leading up to this passage, that Luke has these comments about Jesus in a prophetic kind of ministry. In fact, if you go with me down to back to verse 16 here of chapter 7, after Jesus raises the son of the widow at Nain, it says in verse 16 of chapter 7, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.'" So that the identity of Jesus as a prophet was one of the main points of this chapter. And one of the main thoughts that was on people's minds as they were listening to Jesus and seeing these miracles, they were coming to the conclusion he was a prophet. There's an authority about him. He represents the Lord. And this man looks at the reception of this woman's affection and he says, "If Jesus were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is." Prophets are known as being particularly skilled at sniffing out people's sins. They're known for their boldness in confronting people's sins, just like John the Baptist had done. And yet here Jesus, according to Simon, has no clue the sort of woman this is. Surely he can't be a prophet. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to it in a moment, but let's think as well about this man's attitude, not just toward Jesus, but toward the woman himself. And I found it striking that this all came up not too long after the Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus had made such a big point about not being judgmental. And here this man is judging Jesus, we would say misjudging Jesus, and he was judging also or misjudging the woman. And as you think about his attitude toward Jesus, I think it suggests that his intent with this meal all along was not to approach the Lord in a kind of an open-minded way with no preconceived ideas and let's just listen to him out. He really did have a prejudice. He had ideas already formed up, and it was almost like he was looking for things to use to confirm his already held beliefs. And he certainly is not trying to give the woman the benefit of the doubt in terms of asking her directly, "Why in the world are you doing this?" I mean, clearly, if this woman was trying to get away with something or somehow be seductive, is that the sort of thing you would do out in public, in the home of a Pharisee? Surely he would ask questions if he were trying to understand her indeed. And he would say, "Now, why are you doing this? Why are you carrying out these actions that kind of raise questions and it seems so weird?" He doesn't consider that there might be some other explanation for what is going on here. Both as far as the woman is concerned and as far as Jesus is concerned, he jumps to conclusions. He exercises judgment simply on the basis of what he is observing without looking more deeply and asking questions. Well, that's his response. And now Jesus is going to respond in verse 40. "And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. You know, what's interesting about that is that Jesus' words actually contradict the response of Simon. The text in verse 39 says he said to himself, if he were a prophet, he wouldn't be letting this happen. Right? As far as we know, he didn't verbalize that. He didn't whisper it to somebody next door, next to him. He didn't say it directly to the Lord Jesus, surely. He said that if he were a prophet, he would know what this woman is like. And it's like Jesus says, you want to know that I'm a prophet? I know what you're thinking. I know your judgmental spirit. And I'm going to take the conversation a step forward and really address you about what's really going on in your heart. You want to know whether I'm a prophet? I know what's going on in your heart. And he gives this little scenario, this little parable about this money that was owed by two people. And it speaks of a denarius. And as you probably know, a denarius was a coin that represented generally the amount of money that a sort of common laborer would get paid for working one day. And here is a guy who owes 500 denarii. That's about a year and a half worth of salary. You have the other person who owes 50 denarii, which is about 2.5 months of salary. Now, both of those are significant sums. I mean, if you just think about it yourself and in terms of today and whatever you make, so how about how much money would you make in 2.5 months? All right. And you owe that much money to somebody. And how much would you make in about a year and a half? And this other person owes that much. Both are significant sums that would have been a great burden to the person in debt. But clearly, the 500 is a more imposing, a greater threat, a greater burden than the other. And it wouldn't seem like a very hard question to answer when Jesus says, which one of them will love him more? Toward the person who just out of the goodness of his heart paid off their debt. I mean, can you imagine the feeling, whether you owe 2.5 months or a year and a half, and somebody just on the spot bankrolls it all? And it wasn't because you were necessarily worthy of the help. It wasn't because you necessarily even knew them before. Somehow they got involved in the situation and they wiped it all out, took care of it immediately. No conditions, no intent to hold that against you, no interest, no fee, nothing. Just totally took care of the debt. Now, which of them is going to love this man more? And the answer would seem pretty obvious, but it's like Simon feels like I'm kind of walking into a trap here. And he says, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus affirms, this time your judgment was right. You misjudged a minute ago, but now you've made a right judgment by saying that the person forgiven of the greater debt is the one that loves the most. What our Lord is doing here has been compared to the technique that Nathan followed with David, where he told him this initially nice little story and then gradually drew him into a problem. And the solution to that problem was pretty obvious, and so the answer comes out. And it does end up being a sort of a trap in the sense that the person himself is convicting himself of his own sins, of his wrong judgment in this case. And in case Simon missed the relevance of this to himself, the Lord is going to interpret it, verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Note again that this was happening multiple times. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And our Lord here is not only lifting up the great devotion of this woman as something impressive and something moving, but he is contrasting it with what Simon did not do. And Simon didn't carry out the sort of hospitality customs that in that culture were a customary way, a normal way to show honor to somebody that you're hosting, and you would have your servant wash their feet. And it is pretty common in these cultures, even between men, to greet each other with a kiss on the cheek. And sometimes you would even anoint their head with oil to refresh them and to show them special honor in front of others. Scholars debate whether those things were actually expected, but whether or not they were expected, they were certainly normal ways to show honor. And this man just totally omitted them. Somebody has given this comparison. In the context of expected good manners in the American South, these omissions would be akin to failing to offer to take a guest coat, or to offer him a seat, or a glass of iced tea, and then directing him to eat on the card table set up in the kitchen with all the children. And maybe your kids are at this stage too, but kids get offended that even they're taken to the kids' table in the kitchen, right? Well, even if these kinds of actions weren't expected, Simon clearly had not gone out of his way to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more like Jesus was there on trial to be checked out. It's like, I'm just looking for you to do the wrong thing or say the wrong thing so I have an opportunity to turn it against you. Well, Jesus goes on to make his main point, and we come to verse 47. This really encapsulates the theme of this story. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Very important to understand the flow of thought in this statement, and especially the little word for or because, where it says, for she loved much. You could easily misunderstand that and go in a totally opposite direction, not just from Jesus' point, but from the Bible's entire teaching about salvation. If you read it in this way, her sins are forgiven because she loved much, meaning that somehow she earned forgiveness by loving me a lot. And so I saw this devotion and this goodwill and this love toward me. And so because that moved me so greatly, I'm turning around and forgiving her. And here are some reasons why that is not the case, in addition to the fact that it would totally undermine everything the Bible teaches about forgiveness and justification. First of all, the verb for forgiveness is in the perfect tense and should be translated this way: her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. In other words, they have already been forgiven. Jesus is looking on something that has taken place before she came around and showed him this act of love. And the word for there, as it sometimes does in the Bible, is not giving the cause of the forgiveness, but it is talking about a proof of the situation. It is giving an explanation for what is going on at that moment. And I like the way some of the other versions handle it. So the Christian Standard Bible says her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. Her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. Or the NIV, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. And so they're elaborating a little bit to make sure that we get the point that her love is not the cause for the forgiveness. Her love is the proof that she has already experienced forgiveness. Now, notice the next line, the contrast, but he who is forgiven little loves little. That doesn't necessarily imply that Simon had sinned just a little bit in his life, or that he had even been forgiven at all. That's really a way of humbling him and trying to convey the way he viewed himself. I am not in serious trouble with God. I don't have very many offenses. For God to forgive me is not a big deal. I'm not in some particular need that he would show mercy to me. There's really not a whole lot that separates me from the Lord. And it's as though he is looking at himself, minimizing his sin, and he's looking at that woman, and he says, she's the real sinner. Whatever I may have done is light. It's a trifle. It's insignificant. I don't really need forgiveness. Now, she's the real sinner. This is actually a pretty typical attitude among people who are in high positions in society or who are wealthy. I ran across a story from the biography of George Whitefield, quote, the great supporter of the 18th century ministries of John Wesley and George Whitefield, the Countess of Huntingdon, once invited a duchess to hear Whitefield preach and received this amazing reply. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting. And I cannot but wonder how your ladyship should relish any sentiments so at variance with high rank and good breeding. Now, you don't often hear people actually say that. I mean, that's pretty drastic. But that is often the spirit you pick up. And folks, that is often the attitude in our hearts as well when we are judging ourselves in comparison to what we see in other people's lives, and we have the spirit that we're not in the same category, and we're even offended and insulted like this lady was. That is what Simon was doing in his response, and it is reflective of really the normal bent of the human heart. Well, Jesus turns in verse 48 to the woman directly, and for the first time addresses her in such simple but powerful ways. And again, this is in the perfect tense when he says in verse 48, your sins have been forgiven. In other words, they're not being forgiven at that moment. Jesus, with those words, is reassuring her that previously she had already been forgiven. And so it raised the question, well, when did that happen? And how did she even know who this Jesus was or that he's the one that could forgive her? We don't really know. And my assumption would be that this woman had heard Jesus out there in the world teaching. And she had been struck with what he had to say about sin, but also what he had to say about the mercy of God. And she had embraced the message of the kingdom of God. And she had repented and yielded her heart to Jesus as her king now, and the one through whom she could be reconciled to God. Maybe at some point she even had had some personal interaction with the Lord. She kind of reminds me of the woman at the well. I didn't take the time to do all the chronology to figure out if this could possibly be her, but it certainly sounds like the kind of situation what the woman at the well went through, the kind of lifestyle, the kind of situation that would produce such a broken-hearted, humble attitude toward Jesus. And because of God's grace in her life and the fact that she had responded already, Jesus turns around in an assuring way, and in the face of all the social pressure of that moment, he says, your sins have already been forgiven. Verse 49, there were other people there. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? Who is this who even forgives sins? And so far, most of what I've been saying has been focused on Simon and the woman. But let us not miss that there's a big emphasis here, as all throughout Luke, on identifying who Jesus is and lifting him up as really the main character in all of this. Ultimately, this is not about Simon and the woman. This is about Christ. This is about his identity. This is about his message. This is about his work. This is about his salvation. And that's what the people walked away with who were looking on. They didn't say, wow, what a great woman this is who did this out of love for Christ, though that would have been impressive. The bigger issue was, who is this who's walking around saying, I forgive you, your sins are forgiven? The same point that had come up already in chapter 5 when Jesus healed that paralytic, and he says to the man, your sins are forgiven, and they say, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? In other words, the implication is he's not just a prophet who goes around identifying and rebuking sin and calling people to repentance. He is God himself, it seems like. That's what he's claiming when he takes the next step and he says, you're forgiven. I'm forgiving you. And the last verse of the passage turns the attention back to the woman and is also clarifying. Jesus said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And I say it's clarifying because if we had any question about the logic of the forgiveness and love, this really does clear things up. He doesn't say your love has saved you. He doesn't say your devotion and your self-sacrifice has saved you. He says your faith has saved you. It was her faith. And when you put all this in the order and try to explain it theologically, here's the order. Faith, forgiveness, love, right? You trust in Christ as you approach him, brokenhearted, seeking his forgiveness. He issues his forgiveness, not on the basis of your goodness, but on the basis of his own work. And because he does that, your heart is overwhelmed with gratitude and love, and you go on to respond to him with affection. Faith, forgiveness, love. That's the sequence of what this woman experienced. And the very last words of the passage, he looks at her and with tenderness says, go in peace. I was reminded there of Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he is conveying to her. Now, if you look back at that passage, it's difficult to outline it, because it doesn't follow a straight sequence of thought. There's all this back and forth. And Jesus is talking to Simon. He's talking about the woman. He's talking to the woman. The people are talking. There isn't really a clear line of this. It's a very real story. It's a very dynamic thing. But hopefully here at the end, we can bring it all together. What has this passage done for us? In general, I would say this passage has put forgiveness on display. That is the title of the message, Forgiveness on Display. It has talked to us about who it is that alone can forgive sin, and it has demonstrated how forgiven sinners respond to him. And you notice in that there are two sides. There is a point being made about Jesus and his work to forgive. And there's also a point about the response of people who have experienced that. And this is the very kind of structure, the very kind of relationship that you see so often in the epistles, where there is an indicative, there is a declaration about some truth regarding the gospel and who Jesus is and what he's done. And then there is an imperative or a response over here. There's the indicative of who Jesus is, forgiving. There's the response of this woman in love, having received that. And so let's consider those two parts as we close. The indicative is this, and this is very simple. Jesus is the one who can forgive sin. He takes the initiative. He befriends these wicked people. And it's not to make them comfortable in their sin. It's not just to tolerate them and show them love in some kind of ambiguous or sentimental way. He takes the initiative and befriends them for the very purpose of dealing with them about their sin so that he can remove it. He is the prophet who knows our sin and exposes it. He is also God who has the authority to forgive and has worked out a method whereby he can justly forgive our sin. And Luke hasn't really said a whole lot about that yet, but he's going to go on in this book and explain the gospel story, that the way and the only way that God may justly forgive sin is by Jesus himself shedding his blood for us as he suffers the righteous wrath of God against us on the cross. Jesus is the one who can forgive sin. That's the indicative. What about the imperative or the response? It is this: those who have experienced Jesus' forgiveness love him. I believe Luke does, without taking the focus away from Christ, he does intend for us to compare ourselves to the human characters in this story and to make application. You really can't read this and avoid that application of asking yourself, now, am I more like Simon in my attitudes, or am I more like Jesus and the woman? Is my attitude like the Pharisees or like this sinner that was forgiven? And let me leave you with some questions along those lines. To elaborate this point, those who have experienced Jesus' forgiveness love him. First of all, what is my posture towards sin as I consider this passage? What is my posture towards sin? Simon was minimizing it. Simon was denying it. You may also be coddling it, even as you refuse that it is there and refuse to deal with it because you love it so much instead of Jesus. This passage is challenging you to ask the question, what is my posture towards sin? Is it more like Simon's or is it more like the woman's? And what was the woman doing as far as sin? She was confessing it with a broken heart. She wasn't trying to hide it or make light of it. She wasn't continuing in it. She hated it. She wanted to be free from it. She had cried out to the Lord to deliver her from it. That is part of the attitude of somebody who's been forgiven, is that they don't want their sin anymore. Those who have been forgiven by Jesus take on a certain attitude towards sin. It doesn't mean we never sin. It doesn't mean we arrive at perfection on earth. But it has to do with our heart response when we have been made aware that we have failed. What is my attitude towards sin? Number two, what is my posture toward other sinners? Not just my own sin, but other people out there who sin. In the case of Simon, what was his attitude toward other people? He viewed himself as superior to them. And he just kind of dismissed them as unworthy of anybody's time or affection or attention. He gave up on them. This woman's hopeless. Where's the interest in inviting her to repent and seek the Lord? He's just dismissing her out of hand. And somebody put it this way: unlike the Pharisee, who can only dwell on the sinner's past record, Jesus prefers to see the potential that love and forgiveness possess for changing a person's heart. Do you see sinners for who they have been or for what God can make of them? Do you see sinners for what they have been and see everything exclusively through the eyes of their past failures, or through the marvels that God can work out by grace when people come and experience his forgiveness? Well, the Pharisee didn't get that. What was the woman's attitude toward people? We don't have a full picture, but I tell you at least this much. She's not particularly concerned about what people think. If it comes to her taking whatever action she could to show her devotion to Christ, she's not afraid for people to know her past. She's not afraid to let that be known so that it can be forgiven and for everybody to know, I love Christ because he has intervened in my life and he's taken my sin away and he's put me in a new direction. And I'm not ashamed to express my devotion to him in public, even though to some people it looks really weird, even though it puts me out of step with what is considered sort of socially acceptable behavior. And probably all of us are going to be in situations as disciples of Jesus where, out of an effort to show him love, we're going to look weird. And it's going to look over the top. And it's going to make people uncomfortable. And yet, in this story, this woman is being lifted up as somebody whose main concern was Christ and not what other people thought. She did not give in to the social pressure. Her driving motivation was her love for Christ. And finally, not just what is my posture toward sin and toward sinners, but what is my posture toward Jesus himself? Simon is aloof. Simon is just checking him out. Simon is questioning and challenging him. Simon is evaluating Jesus on the basis of his own selfish, preconceived, man-centered standards. And what's the woman doing? She's not judging our Lord, she's judging herself. As far as Jesus is concerned, she is bowing before him in humility. She is showering him with praise and devotion. She is not holding back. She is not merely speaking words, but her posture is one of absolute surrender before the Lord and before his will. This is her attitude toward the one that had forgiven her. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And that was the attitude of this woman toward the Lord. He died for me, or he forgave me. And therefore, my life belongs to him. It is out of line, inappropriate to live for myself. I want to express a heart, a willingness to do whatever he would have me to do. Yet we understand that that's not a posture you take on one time and forever it resolves every struggle. This is something that has to be renewed day by day, moment by moment. And the passage has instructed us that the way to renew that is to come back to the reality of forgiveness. And the grace of God willing to wipe away our debt and to do so at the cost of his own son's life. And as we are brought back to the cross again and again, and as we do it at the Lord's table month after month, it's part of doing what this woman was doing, returning to the reality of forgiveness so that we might be humbled and be brought to repentance and renewed in our devotion and grow in our love and our surrender. Passage doesn't really say how Simon responded to all of this pressure from the Lord. Really leaves things open-ended as if to challenge the reader. As you see this woman walking away and Simon just kind of fading into the background. And you're wondering, what's he going to do now? The question is, what are you going to do now? And number one, are you quite sure that you've experienced forgiveness? And number two, is that going to be shown in your attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus is the one who can forgive sin. And those who have experienced Jesus' forgiveness love him. I'd like you to turn to the song that was with your bulletin today. And we're going to sing this together. It's a modified version of the familiar gospel song, Invitation Hymn, Just As I Am. Brian's going to come and explain to us how this works. I think this will be a good preparation for our participation in the Lord's table. And this song usually is sung at the end of a service by way of an invitation whereby people can come forward and seek the Lord and respond to something very concrete that he may have been doing in their lives. You know, it's not my custom to give a come forward invitation, and there are theological and philosophical reasons for that. Maybe I will speak on that sometime. But at the same time, I don't think it's necessarily wrong for somebody to come to the front of a church at the end of a service to seek the Lord in some special way. And really, if you would like to, you may come this morning as we sing. Totally up to you, not something I'm pressuring you to do. It's open for you to come if you would like. But what I would want to say is this. One of the problems of the Come Forward invitation is that it gives the impression that it's only the people who come forward that are ones that are really messed up and need God's grace and have to humble themselves. And I want us all to sing, whether we're in our seats or at the front of this auditorium, to sing as though I need to respond. Just as I am, we all need to have our perspective renewed, our hearts brought to confession, our love for Christ grown. And I think this will be a tool that the Lord can use. Right?